Okay, let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this absolutely beautiful day. We know that we need rain, but today with the coolness of the air and the glory of the sunshine is so lovely, and we thank you for it. Father, we offer ourselves to you again now, and we pray that as we reflect on what you have done to come to set us free from the troubles of our lives, that we will see the beauty of what your word has to say, the beauty of who you are and what you do for us, and that you'll enable our hearts to rejoice even in the midst of the troubles and struggles of our lives. So be with us and teach us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We come this afternoon to the fourth session of these lectures, not fourth in terms of times, but of topics. We've reflected on good and evil, what is the difference, on what is the origin of evil in this world, on the causes of suffering. And then our title for this final section is The Problem of Suffering, Is There Any Resolution? Now, in our session before lunch, as we thought about the causes of suffering, we looked first at some insufficiently biblical accounts, which we sometimes give within the church, and then at a biblical account of some of the different ways in which pain and suffering come into our lives. We saw the importance of not oversimplifying trouble by reducing it to a result of sin in every case or to a lack of faith. But I trust that we were also challenged to hold on to the sovereignty of God at the same time as we maintain his hatred of evil and of its consequences. As we thought about the particular causes of suffering, we saw that there are many possibilities. God's judgment in various ways, directly or indirectly or through mediating agents. God's discipline of believers in Christ. The actions of Satan as he seeks to destroy the faith of believers and to keep unbelievers blinded. Our own choices and actions as we turn away from God and believe all kinds of false things and worship anything rather than Him, and as we disobey His commandments. The choices of others that affect us all in both simple and more complex ways. And the general brokenness of our life in this abnormal world. Now, of course, as we think about any particular trouble that comes into our lives, it may be a blend of several of these causes. Sometimes it's very difficult for us to discern whether a particular problem we're struggling with is a consequence of something we have done, that others have done for us, to us, or is Satan's activity to damage us, Or to put it another way, what Satan intends for evil, God may use to teach both believers to grow in their faith and may use to draw seekers and unbelievers to himself. The general problems of the culture in which we live, which affect all of us, the culture of personal freedom in which we live, has all kinds of damaging consequences on everybody who lives in this society. And the choices that we make too as we start living that way ourselves. These things are all bound up together. So it's sometimes very difficult to discern just precisely what is the cause of some particular trouble through which we are going. Often we simply don't know. We don't have enough information. We are living behind a veil, we might say, where much of reality is hidden from our eyes. Job, for example, never knew that Satan was trying to destroy his faith. We know that because we're told in the book, but he didn't know that. So often we are in a position of only partial knowledge about the particular causes of suffering in our own lives. And for Christian believers, it's not always so important to know where a problem has come from, but rather how we are to respond to that problem. Now, this reflection on the complexity of life leads us to our final study: is there any resolution to the problem of suffering? I want to begin by looking briefly at some of the answers that the culture around us gives. So, first of all, some contemporary answers to evil and suffering. Now, most of the views we considered earlier, as we thought about cultural understanding of evil, most of the views fail to identify corruption in the human heart as the root problem. It's usually rather something about our social condition that is considered to be the cause of our troubles. And so the answers we get tend to seek to change the social conditions in some way or another. One, we simply need to change our culture. I quoted Rousseau earlier, man is born free but is everywhere in chains. If civilization as we know it is responsible for our troubles, then the answer is going to be to try to recreate some simpler lifestyle, to return to nature and a state of nature. Now, there is an element of this approach in some New Age thinking and also in some of the more extreme parts of the environmentalist movement. That's not an attack on the environmentalist movement as a whole at all. But you can read many proposals which encourage us to return to the condition of the noble savage living in harmony with nature. And while it's most certainly true that there are all sorts of problems with our particular form of civilization at the moment, there is no way to create some ideal setting by returning us to nature. The problem is our nature. And that doesn't change. A second answer is to improve our educational system. And of course, this certainly needs to be done. Just as we need to do things to improve the way we treat the environment, so we certainly need to improve our schools. But there are those, of course, who feel that education is the answer which will resolve all the problems that we face. I gave the illustration earlier of the problems in Britain at the present time with a wave of crime among little children and the government being told to fix the schools to solve the problem. Now, people on both the left and the right politically feel that they can change people by simply changing the education. On the extreme left, there are those who have demanded that education must be free from the chains of imposing traditional values on children. Instead, we have to simply help them explore their own values and learn to be true to themselves. That would be wonderful if children were not sinners. On the other side, there are some on the right who believe that all we need is new editions of the great books. And if we teach these vigorously to children and restore to them this kind of education from great noble minds, that then they're going to respond by seeing the self-evident truth and value of such great works. Now again, it's certainly true that great literature is edifying to children. That's not a question. But neither the left nor the right comes to grips with the corruption of the conscience and the will and the mind. And certainly, again, we need to improve our educational system, but it isn't going to resolve the problems or remove evil from our society. A third answer is to change economic and social structures. Now, if we think about the left, moderate socialists feel that if we change economic and social structures over time, we can make dramatic improvements in our society. More radical Marxists, like Pol Pot, we thought about earlier, thought the answer was to create a completely new society by violent revolution. Both moderate socialists and radical Marxists are usually utopian, sure that they can create an ideal society, and quite sure they know what is best for everyone. But the far right also has its own version. All we need is a completely free economic system, and we will create wealth and prosperity for everyone. The less laws restraining economic practice, the better. That also overlooks that awful reality of sin. And Christians who are attracted to it need to read the Old Testament law and see how many laws there are about restraining unjust economic practices before they find themselves too attracted to such an answer. Now again, of course, at this point three as well, just as with point one, we certainly do need to work on improving the way we treat our environment. And we certainly need to work, point two, on improving our educational system. And point three, obviously, there are many, many things that Christians should be involved in seeking to improve economic and social structures. But none of these addresses the root issue by itself. A fourth answer is what we might call eugenics. That is, let's improve the race by eliminating inherited disease, handicaps of every kind, etc. Now, again, there are wonderful things that are being done and can be done in this area. I was very excited the other week to read some new research which is thinking that they may be able to identify the gene that causes Lou Gehrig's disease to be passed on from one generation to the next. I've already spoken about my sister-in-law who is not far from death with Lou Gehrig's disease, and she inherited it from her mother. And all of us are horrified at the thought of her two daughters possibly eventually coming down with this disease. So it will be wonderful if researchers are able to identify and then correct the gene that causes this problem to be passed on from one generation to the next. But here I want to think not about that kind of appropriate and wonderful medical research and advancement, but rather the more radical kind of eugenicist. We saw some of Peter Singer's words yesterday evening, the ethicist who teaches at Princeton. If you look at those quotations as well, not now, but if you look back at them, you'll also see there's some from Julian Huxley about eugenics. And what the more radical ones, like Peter Singer and Huxley himself and many others, proposes is eliminating many of these things simply by not allowing children to be born or killing them at birth, who are born with various inherited kinds of disabilities and diseases. We have a little boy who lives next door to us who's three, who has Down syndrome. There are many of the eugenicists who don't think he ought to exist, that he should have been either killed in the womb or immediately after birth when it was realized what his problems were. Oh, his mother said to me the other day, "I love him more than any of our children." She didn't mean to play favorites, but he needs more love. And he is the most lovable child. Every time he constantly is coming, he comes every couple of days and knocks on our door very loudly. And as soon as you go to the door, he wants to be picked up and will just hug you. God does not call us to eliminate people who are born with some terrible handicap or trouble like this. The most radical of the eugenicists lament the loss of natural selection, which has come about as a result of modern medicine, that we are able to keep people alive who might otherwise not survive. And because we keep them alive, they're able to pass their genes on to the next generation. The great French biochemist Jacques Monod, who won the Nobel Prize, laments the loss of natural selection. One of the great problems we face, he said, is that we, by our medical advances, are actually damaging the gene pool by enabling all these handicapped people to survive and breed and produce yet more who are handicapped. Now, such people propose a program of purification of the race, which is not at all different from Hitler's proposals and practice in Nazi Germany in the 1930s, when, as well as slaughtering Jews and gypsies, he also took people with every kind of mental and physical disability and killed them in the gas ovens to create a pure Aryan society. And such an answer, of course, is just abominably wicked. Whether it's done in the name of National Socialism or whether it's done in the name of genetic improvement of the human race. Now again, of course, really wonderful advances are being made by legitimate research in this area. But this is not going to resolve the problem of human sin, which can't be bred out of us by any eugenics program. Now, each of these answers, while they have some constructive things to offer, fail to address the most fundamental problems that we face, the problems of sin and death. Now that brings me to look at the biblical answer to the problem of evil and suffering, or the biblical resolution. And I will simply say this as I start to work through this, and I've made this point already. There is not an answer in the Bible that takes away all our tears. Actually, that's one of the wonderful things about the biblical answer, that it tells us that tears are the appropriate response to much of the suffering that we endure. So I want to go quickly through here the outlines of the biblical response. Point number one, what I'm going to call a biblical realism. A biblical realism. As I've said several times already, the heart of the biblical answer to the problem of evil and suffering is to acknowledge that this is an abnormal world. That you and I, every moment of our lives, live in an abnormal world, which is twisted and distorted and damaged and destroyed from the way God originally made it. Consequently, life here is like a valley of tears. And often it really is a valley of tears. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "If in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most to be pitied." Now, there's a realism about his words there. The Christian understands that our problems are not resolved in this life. The book of Ecclesiastes, which I spoke about last night, confronts us with the same truth. If this were all there were, just these years we have here, 50, 60, 70, 80, or however many years it is that we have, then there would be no answer to the problem of suffering. Life would be meaningless, and the appropriate response would be to drown our sorrows. And the Apostle Paul acknowledges this again in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." But this is all there is. So we need to have a realism about the abnormal condition under which we live and the reality of sorrow. Point number two, God hates evil. And its consequences. The suffering of the human race brings forth anger and grief from God. This morning I spoke about Jesus weeping at the grave of Lazarus. Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, the Creator of the human race, the one in whom we live and move and have our being, weeps at the grave of Lazarus with deep anguish and sorrow. And he also weeps with anger. The words that are used in our text are very strong. He is sad and he is angry at death. At a deeper level, even than this, Jesus' example at the grave of Lazarus, consider the gospel itself. Because God loves us, because God is moved to compassion by our human condition, he has sent his Son into the world. That is precisely why Christ came. God so loved the world, this evil, sinful, suffering, broken world. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son into it. And you see this all the way through the Gospels. Jesus looks at a leper and has compassion on them, reaches out and touches him. He heals people whether they are believers or not. He is sorry, of course. He is saddened when they don't come back to him and thank him and put their trust in him. But he heals people of every kind of disease. You just think about the way the text puts it. In the Gospels, it says he goes to a certain city and they brought to him everybody who was sick with every kind of disease. And he healed them all. Just imagine that in our setting here. If it were happening today and Christ were here and we took to him everybody from all of our hospitals, St. Barnes Jewish Hospital and St. Luke's and St. Joseph's and St. John's and Deaconess and all the other hospitals, and he healed them all. That's what the Gospels are describing. Now, that is the response of God to the human condition. Christ came to set things right because the Lord says this is all wrong. Now just think of all the biblical words that are used. Redemption, deliverance, salvation, restoration, renewal. They are all God's statement that this is not right and he is at the work of setting it right, of restoring it, of delivering it, of saving, of redeeming, of renewing. So the very nature of the gospel itself is the most profound declaration of God's hatred of evil, his passionate hatred of evil and its consequences. Point number three, grief is the appropriate response to pain, to sickness, to loss, to death. The Bible does not call Christians to be stoic or passive or resigned in the face of suffering. We are not to heal people's wounds lightly by saying peace when there is no peace, nor should we repress grief. Now, I look at my father-in-law struggling with senile dementia, becoming physically more feeble every day, losing his memory, and acutely aware of his own loss of dignity, and you weep. Well, that's what you ought to do. I look at my sister-in-law. I'm now confined to this special wheelchair because she can't walk at all anymore. And even having to have something to move her from the wheelchair to the bed or to the toilet or wherever she's going, because she just simply has no muscle control whatsoever to help anybody who is lifting her. And you see this wonderful mind and this extraordinary gifted person. She was a wonderful musician as well as being a fantastic doctor. You're just trapped in this body which is just completely falling apart, and you want to weep, and of course you ought to weep. And it's the same with every other situation like that. We are called to grieve with God at the reality of suffering, and to say this is all wrong. Death is our enemy. That's the way the Bible speaks about it. Death is our enemy, the last enemy which remains to be destroyed. Death, the breakdown of the body, the tearing apart of body and soul, the decay of the body, that is an enemy. Point number four. Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, entered this world, this broken world, to share our mortality. Christ came into this world with a mortal body, just like you and me, a body that is subject to sickness and to pain, to decay, to death. He was not born of Mary with an immortal body, but to share our mortality, to share our broken condition, and even to share our death. And the scripture teaches us, therefore, that the Son of God sympathizes with us in our struggles. That's repeated over and over again in the book of Hebrews, that he understands the struggles and the griefs we experience. What is more, God not only understands and sympathizes with our struggles as his Son enters this world, God has also demonstrated his righteousness to us, that he hates sin and all its consequences by taking them on himself. The death of Christ is both the demonstration of the love of God and the righteousness of God. No one can have any doubt either of his love or of his righteousness. Number five, Christ came to conquer death. He has conquered death. He came out from the grave. Death could not hold him. He experienced death and received its curse. The reality of judgment in our place. That's how Paul puts it. He became a curse for us. And he became sin for us. And then he overcame death. In Christ, we see the first fruits of God's victory over sin, over death, and over the devil. Paul says in Colossians 2 that Christ has led the devil in a triumphant parade, a parade of triumph and victory, by defeating him on the cross. Number 6, like Christ, just like Christ, we shall be victorious over death too. That is our hope. Our hope is not simply in this life. If in this life only we have hope, we're of all men most to be pitied, remember Paul says. But we have hope that we will be victorious over death. That God will raise us up, our bodies and souls united, a new body no longer subject to corruption, to mortality, to sickness, to death. It's not till the end of the book of Revelation that we get these wonderful words that every tear will be wiped away and that there will be no more sorrow or mourning or crying or pain or death. And you know those words in Revelation 21, verse 3 onwards. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's what we look forward to, sharing in Christ's victory over death, over suffering, over pain, over tears. Not only we, but even our environment, this earth, will be set free from the curse. Paul teaches in Romans 8. This earth, too, will obtain the same freedom from its corruption as we will. In other words, or to put it another way, we are going to be set free from all the consequences of the fall. That seven-pointed curse, or those seven alienations I spoke about, are all going to be overcome when Christ comes and we are raised up and he makes this earth new. Just like we are renewed, it will be renewed. It won't be a completely different one. The Greek words mean renewal, just as you and I are renewed. We don't become a completely different person. It's the same person who is made new. What's missing is sin and its effects. The personality is free to flourish. And so with the earth, it will be renewed. And this, what the Bible calls glory, will be eternal. There is no end to this. Liberation and renewal and victory. Point number 7. Even now, Christ is reigning in power to help his people. Sometimes there are what Michael Green calls arrows of glory from heaven. That is, he sometimes delivers us from particular troubles or suffering. Occasionally there are dramatic and wonderful healings and deliverances. But always he promises to give us the grace and strength sufficient to endure despite our weakness and frailty. I think of my sister-in-law, for example, who is dying of Lou Gehrig's disease, and she is an inspiration. Oh, until just 2 or 3 months ago, she spent her life thinking about ways she could serve other people, even when she'd got to the point where it was just one hand she could still use. One of the last things she did in terms of doing that was organizing a conference in her church in Portland, Oregon, this past spring, where she had me come to speak on the New Age movement and invited all sorts of local people, including people who were involved in New Age thinking, to come to it. But she really organized the whole thing, not physically, of course. Other people had to do that, to put out the food and set up the chairs. But she organized the whole thing. And as long as she could still do anything in her own home herself, up until about a year and a half ago, even though she was already dropping things and breaking things, she was making meals for other people and doing everything she could to be a servant. And God gives us comfort. That's one of the wonderful things about Psalm 10 we looked at in chapel yesterday morning. It says God does hear the prayers of the afflicted, of the oppressed. Their troubles may kill them. They may be murdered, but God hears them and he is their comforter. Paul describes God as the Father of all mercy and the God of all comfort, who is able to comfort us in any affliction that comes our way. So even now, in this troubled situation, God comes to the comfort of people. And finally, point 8 here, our very last point, our calling, your calling and my calling, is to be like Christ. He was a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. And we are called to be like that too, to be men and women of sorrows. That is, those who see that our calling is to be servants of God's comfort to people in their troubles, praying for them, but also being with them, serving them, bringing his comfort to them. There's some beautiful words I want to read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And these words are so powerful because they express both the wonder of God's comfort but also the terrible reality of suffering which people go through, including Christians in this world. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 11. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we, in turn, can comfort those in any troubles with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Christians need to understand that God does not promise us deliverance from troubles in this life. In fact, Jesus said exactly the opposite. After he had spoken about his own coming, suffering, and death, he said, "You too must take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me." We have to be prepared to follow Christ into suffering, because that is the reality of life in this world. And the Apostle Paul, in all the new churches which he had planted, went round very soon to teach them through much trouble, through great difficulty, through tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. The Christian is not promised freedom from trouble, freedom from suffering, freedom from sickness, freedom from death, freedom from financial difficulties. We are promised God's comfort in these circumstances. So just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. Paul's saying it's not just apostles who have to suffer, it's all believers will share in his sufferings and in Christ's sufferings. And then he talks about how difficult the trouble he had to endure was. And this is very important, because Christians can sometimes speak as if God's promise to help and comfort us means that we won't really have really tough times. Well, yes, we will. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. You know, I've had patches like that in my life, in our life as a couple, where we have despaired of life, where we felt we couldn't possibly endure. There was somebody put it the other day, I've forgotten it was who said it, but the light at the end of the tunnel seemed to be a train rushing at us, not a hopeful light. It was Mike Jones, that's right, who said it the other day, Pastor Jones from Friendly Temple. It's a wonderful expression, that's right. You look for light and you see another trainload of trouble heading your way. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Now I think of my sister-in-law. That's her only hope now. She looks forward to the resurrection from the dead, because her body is as good as dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will continue to deliver us as You help us by Your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted to us in answer to the prayers of many. Paul declares that our prayers are really significant for one another as we endure trouble. Oh, I think of my sister-in-law and my father-in-law every day and pray for them that God will come and comfort them in their trouble. And then just another brief passage where Paul picks up on this theme in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 through 7. He's going back to speak about the trouble he endured and how God comforted him. He says, "For when we came into Macedonia," 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5, "this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever." God calls us to comfort one another in our troubles. Just a personal testimony here. When my wife was going through chemotherapy 4 years ago, at this time, for 6 months, and it was just so awful, we were overwhelmed. I don't mean that literally in the sense of we couldn't cope with it, but we were overwhelmed with the love of people. We were comforted by God, by the comfort He gave to us through other people. And I've said this, and I'll say this here in this setting, that if before that time I had written a book on the standard that God sets in His Word for the care which believers ought to give to each other, what we received was higher than the standard I would have given. You know, the care of my pastor, of my colleagues here at the seminary, of their wives, of a seminary president's wife, and a couple of my colleagues' wives came and scrubbed our toilets and floors every week or two for 6 months. Of the care of our students, the care of several churches in the area, and many, many individuals and pastors around. Oh, to God calls us to be a comfort to others in their troubles. And that's one of the major ways that He brings His comfort to us. Now, this is going to mean for us weeping with those who weep. There are times when people come into my office and share things with you, and there's nothing you can do but weep. Because the troubles they are enduring are so difficult. Being there as a shoulder for them to cry on, being a practical help to them in their needs. I always remember a friend of ours saying she lost 2 babies in a row who died shortly after birth, within the first 2 weeks of their lives. And she said, "The only people I remember are the people who came and did things." So being a practical help to people in their pain, in their struggles. Working to bring substantial healing to our society. We are called to be God's salt and light in this world, setting back the effects of the fall in every area of our society. That is the Christian's calling. I mean, this is the theme of another conference in itself, of course. But we as Christians are called to be agents of healing in education, in medicine, in business, in the environment. It doesn't matter what you're called to, the arts, every area of science, whatever it is, God calls us, whatever we're doing, to be His agents of healing, of redemption, of renewal, of restraining the effect of sin. That's what those images of salt and light mean. That's what Jesus says, "You are my salt and light in this world." Holding back the darkness, holding back the effects of sin. Wherever a Christian is, in any workplace, in any neighborhood, it ought to be evident to everybody around that here's a person who's committed to comfort, to healing, to restoration, to renewal. Because that's the nature of the kingdom of God, and that is the nature of the work of Jesus Christ. So don't ever look at any public institution or any other institution and say, you know, it's worthless, there's nothing that can be done for it. Now, that's not been God's attitude to us. And it's not to be our attitude either. We're sometimes so unrealistic about the reality of sin. People give up much too easily. Think of examples from the Old Testament. Think of Obadiah. If you know who Obadiah was, he was the right-hand man of Ahab and Jezebel, but he was a believer. That was a tough place to work. He didn't give up on it and say, you know, these people are worthless, they're so wicked, there's nothing I can do here. He served God faithfully. Well, think of Daniel in Babylon. Now, it's the image of everything that is wicked and corrupt and against God in the world. But Daniel served God faithfully there, in the midst of every kind of idolatry and wickedness. Think of Esther. Imagine what it would be like for you to be one of the wives of some despot. Well, you know, she served God faithfully there. Christians are called to be agents of change and renewal and healing. It doesn't matter how desperate the circumstances are. The more desperate it is, the more we're called to stay there and be there, rather than abandon people and abandon the society and abandon institutions and abandon businesses and say, well, I'm going to go and work in some nice little Christian corner somewhere where I don't have to deal with all these problems. I'm not saying we shouldn't have Christian institutions too. That's not my point. Hear what I'm saying. The Christian's calling is to be an agent of healing, of change, of the restraint of evil in this world, because that is the nature of the gospel and the nature of the kingdom, and that is the nature of God Himself. And He calls us to be like Him. So our calling is to be like Jesus, people who are acquainted with suffering and ready to come to the help of individuals and the society in which we live. Well, that's the end of my lectures, right there. We will take a little break, and then we will have an extended question time, but not till 4:30. We'll probably have an hour or so in this till you just get completely exhausted of questions. So let's take a 10-minute break now, 15?
Like 15 minutes.
15.